There's a subject that people want to change quickly. It's the subject of death. Even in our own country, the idea that many awful things happen regularly, violent crimes. It's like people want to drown that out and not take precautions to protect. Death is a subject that causes us to shrink back in many ways. It is accompanied by those heartbreaking questions: why me, why now, why this, why must we die? The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. It's the most democratic of all experiences, one evangelist noted. Over 400 years ago, the English author John Heywood noted, death makes equal the high and low. We can fight it, and the will to fight it is instinctive. We can even avoid it for a time, and common sense allows us that privilege. We can argue, plead, and bargain, but death is the one universal enemy. Saying, I don't want to think about it, won't make the reality disappear. Death ultimately intrudes into our well-planned lives. Changes things around, absolutely. Billy Graham's father-in-law said this to him a long time ago. He said, concerning death, he said, only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live. The uncertainty is not the dying, it's the preparation. How about you? How about me? Are we prepared to die? Because God is kind, He tells us how to prepare in this life, and that is by living for Him, dying to self, and living for Him. God alone can solve our issue of death. Let's turn to Psalm 16 this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible provided for you in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 534 in the Pew Bible. 534 in the Pew Bible. And while you're turning to there, let me give a little background. The book of Psalms is primarily a book about waiting for the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, the promise of a greater son of David who would rule eternally. He's also that promised seed of Abraham who would save and bless all the nations. He's also the servant of the Lord, as noted in the Old Testament. The book opens up with a vista unto saving wisdom. Psalm 1 introduces us to the blessed one to come. Psalm 2 tells us to take refuge in Him, God's anointed King, the one who is the King of Kings, the Son of David. We know Him to be Jesus Christ. And Psalms is a book of songs to encourage us to prayerfully praise and seek the Lord as we wait upon His kingdom to be consummated. Teaches us to pray that His will be done fully on earth as it is in heaven. Believing Israel longed to see their promised King come. The faithful Israelite, as I mentioned last week, was much like us today. They were tired, discouraged by all the suffering and death. They were tired of seeing evil and immorality spread and celebrated, and they held fast to the promise of God's eternal victorious Messiah to come. So we've seen in Psalm 14 a description of the wicked and their folly to think that God will not be faithful to judge. And then last week in Psalm 15, we saw a description of the righteous, of God's holy people who will see God. And that's, of course, because of Christ. And then today in Psalm 16, David links up here this Psalm of David to give further instruction about what it looks like to trust the Lord by resting secure in the hope of a resurrection. Let's look now at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in You I take refuge. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, You have assigned me my portion and my cup, and you have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, they call this one of the royal psalms, and you can see why. It's one of the most encouraging psalms. You know, Israel was reminded through this psalm the blessings that come to those who trust in God and rest in his promises. And David demonstrates that here by reflecting on his own trust in God, verses 1 through 4. The blessings he had received from God, verses 5 and 6. And by rejoicing in God's promise of eternal blessings, as seen in verses 7 through 11. But what about us today? I'm glad you asked. What does this text mean for us today? If you have your outline there in front of you, I place the central truth right there for you. God's people are marked by a visible hope in God's promises. God's people are marked by a visible hope in God's promises. I want to give you five brief observations to help us all understand why this is true of God's people. You got the outline there. Point one, God is their refuge. God is their refuge. Point two, God's people are their delight. Point three, and I'm going to go through all these again. God's promised inheritance is their present contentment. Point four, God's counsel is their trusted instruction. And point five, God's anointed one is their resurrection. Okay? So as we cover these points, I pray that you will examine your life. And if you're a professing Christian, you'll take inventory and see if these characteristics mark your life. And if you're in here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ and turned from sin, I pray that you'll see your need for God and begin to ask yourself, are you ready for death? Let's go into God's word now. God's people are marked by a visible hope in God's promises. Point one, God himself is their refuge. Or God is their refuge. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you I have no good thing. This particular type of psalm scholars know it's a revealing of a mystery and praise of royal truths, beginning with a call to trust in God. Throughout the psalm, we get an overriding theme of satisfaction in God alone, that God is worthy of your trust. And the sufficiency of God is all over the passage, and his power on display. In verse 1, he is the only refuge. Verse 2, he is the reason we can actually enjoy anything at all. Verse 5, he alone is the satisfaction. Verse 7, he has the only counsel. Verse 8, he provides stability. Verse 10, he has power over death. Verse 11, eternal pleasures are at his right hand. So if you look up the references in the Bible to right hand, you will find they are all quite positive. And God makes oaths by his right hand. He has pleasures by his right hand, and his chosen one sits at his right hand. So why is that emphasized here? Well, since most people were right-handed, the right hand was a symbol of power and ability. So again, it's commending why God is their refuge, because he has the power. God alone. God's people in their distress come to God alone to be preserved. The assumption here is that life is full of trouble and heartache, and that God alone can preserve us, both in this life and the next. God alone, who can preserve us here on earth in trial, will see us all the way through death unto eternal life. Friend, are you in a trial and discouraging time today? My next question is this: where are you looking to find comfort? Where do you think is going to bring, what do you think is going to bring you satisfaction in that? And if it's, you've done it outside of God, how is that working out for you today? Has it served you well? I think it's easy to miss the greatness of God here in our translations. So just let me help you get a sense of the greatness of God that David is singing about here. He uses the different names of God here. He says, El, Jehovah, Adonai. El, the mighty, all-powerful God. Jehovah, the covenant, promise-keeping God. Adonai, Lord of lords, alone is the refuge of his people because he's God. God alone is the hope and life of the text and the hope and life for us. Again, look at verse 2. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So the sense is that God is the essence and fullness of all good. And therefore, no affliction can diminish it and no prosperity can increase it. So the Apostle Paul put it like this, Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Sometimes the heart sees the surpassing worth of God in such stark contrast to all that he's made. And the best way to say it is that God is all and the rest is as nothing. I mean, I love a lot of the common graces that we know in this life. I can see today. I can hear. I can eat good food. I'm not going to name any restaurants right now. I'll get you too hungry. But, yeah, there's a lot of things. I like just enjoy my children. Thankful for my wife. But friends, those are all created things. Nothing is greater than the Creator himself. Those things are wonderful and great because God is infinitely great and wonderful. I don't care what thing you have in your possession. It could be a person, place, or thing. If God is not your highest treasure of mine, we will grow discontent and miserable. Even miserable. How do you know that? Because it's even inherent in our passage. I mean, everything else in creation, everything else is creation. God is alone is creator. And whenever we elevate created things to the level that our happiness and hopes are placed upon them to make us fulfilled, we will grow discontent and grow miserable. We've all been there. And that's what's promised in verse 4. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Verse 4, David says, he will not make sacrifices unto false gods, idols. He does not even want to utter their names on his lips, the pagan gods. In the pagan world, children were sacrificed unto false gods. Perhaps that's what's in view here when he talks about libations of blood. And just as a side note, children are still sacrificed unto false gods today. Namely, sexual freedoms unchecked have sacrificed many. There are countless children neglected today by irresponsible, selfish parents who all they want to do is party and have a good time, and they want to escape their God-given responsibility. Idolatry causes us to do all kinds of bad things, add harps misery upon misery. Dan and I were talking yesterday, sin just ruins everything, doesn't it? Well, back to the text. God's people who treasure him, they give their best unto him. And as a result, it blesses their lives. It is a blessing to walk with God, especially in suffering. And some of you have gone through tremendous heartache in this church in the last year. And I've seen you walk with the Lord. And it's been an encouragement to my heart. I'm not promising anyone here, just to be clear this morning, a life free of suffering by putting your trust in God. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. In keeping with this psalm, I can say this, though. We will add misery to suffering instead of joy in the midst of suffering if we don't put God first and get our eyes on him. It will compound the misery. Friends, are there the things in your life that you've elevated above the Lord? What is that today? You know, Christian friends, the most miserable Christian in the world is the one who's out of step with God. And they've treasured other things above the Lord Jesus Christ. Been there. It was not a good time. Our joy will be like the wind if we look to people, if we look to possessions to make us feel better. That's why shoppers have to keep on shopping to distract themselves. Same is true of those who look to entertainment, food, romance, whatever it is. We look to those things and we're always disappointed in them because we hope that they can provide something in our heart that God alone can provide. What we really need to confess is, Lord, you are my only refuge and salvation, and I have no good thing apart from a right walk with you. Come to this text today and see God as the all-sufficient God. And be encouraged. Psalm 16 shows that the man who finds the fullness of joy in God's presence here and hereafter is the one who has chosen the Lord as his portion. But let's move to point two. God's people are marked by a visible hope in God's promises. Point two. One of those marks is God's people are their delight. God's people are their delight. And the point here is if we trust and delight in God, it will show itself in how we love his people. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. As I've read that one before. Delight in God finds expression in a joyful acceptance of the saints. So the psalmist here expresses the importance of the community of the saints. The psalmist is expressing the importance of the church. It was in the previous psalm, if you remember from last week, and it's in this psalm. Pastor Garrett's not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible. Do you value God's people in the special place that you should in your heart? Even 1 John teaches that's the mark of a true believer. Are you part of a church where you can actually obligate yourself properly to fulfill the one another commands? You see, even, again, here in the Old Testament, there was a temptation to value the world's opinion, to be in good with the world and honor them more than God and God's true people. And there are entire churches set up today on the premise of let's make the world happy. Let's build our church on prioritizing consumers and their felt needs. Let's really major on their opinion. And they neglect the sheep. They neglect the call that we're to honor God's people and love one another. That's a real witness to the gospel. There are individual believers who struggle every week. All of us can identify with not to where we come short of honoring God's people and loving them as he's called us to do. Young people, listen to me carefully. I spoke to you some last week. I'm going to speak to you again. Today, the buddies you have today may be the very ones who are pulling you further away from God. When you value God's people, they'll draw you closer to the Lord. Singles, those friends who you feel like maybe your only outlet, they could be the very ones pulling you further away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You value the presence of God's people. I can't say this enough, put a high premium on fellowship with God's people. John Calvin wrote this. He said, we ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God and to regard them nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect in what true excellence and dignity consist and do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes, end quote. I hope that over the history of the ministry that God would give me as a pastor, the record will show that Pastor Garrett preached the doctrine of the local church and that he regularly called people to love one another in accord with God's word. concerning these verses in his commentary on Psalms, James Montgomery Boyce nails it when he says this. This is a practical matter, for it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who also love him. And those who find their good in God will also find good in those who likewise seek him. Again, do you find it uncomfortable to be with those who sin openly? Are you troubled by their values, shocked by their desires, repulsed by their blasphemies? Or are you at ease among them? If, like Peter, you have no difficulty warming your hands at the fire of those who are hostile to your master, it's because you are far from him, and you had best get back to him before you deny him, as Peter did, end quote. It's important to our own discipleship that we have meaningful communion with God's people. Church members, do the people know you here? Do you know them? Do we know one another that well? Do we show love for each other in our hurts and sorrows and shortcomings, and even when we stray into sin? Do we only love God's people when they make much of us and our choices? Do we still love them when they offer a rebuke? Or do we devalue them and pull back from them? Do you seek to fulfill the covenant, pursue reconciliation without delay? I think it's unmistakably clear. If you love the Lord, you'll love his people. If you will love and value them more than the company of the world, if you love the Lord, you will love the company of the saints more than you value the company of the world. And friends, today you get along with the Lord and ask him to reveal if you are lacking in love for his people. Seek godly counsel, not the ones that you will get the answer you will like in the flesh, but godly counsel rooted in Scripture. And remember that Jesus died for the church. He died to redeem her. The church is precious to Jesus. The church should be a treasure to you and I as well. La Plata Baptist Church, I pray that we'll be marked by delight in God's people. Not just emotionally, that we feel good about one another. Heaven help us. But in genuine good deeds. And a meaningful Christian fellowship, the fellowship of the saints. I pray we'll see this as an important part of our discipleship and not be self-deceived. If you can go year after year in a walk that does not honor God's people, you may not be a Christian. That's one of the tests of a believer. Read 1 John. How can you say you love God whom you haven't seen, and you show no love for your brother whom you have seen? Christians love God's people. Point three, God's people are marked by a visible hope in God's promises. Point three, because God's promised inheritance is their present contentment. Verses 5 and 6, David says, God alone is his portion and cup. The inheritance is delightful. The words portion and cup are metaphors for God's sustenance. The psalmist is not afraid, for God upholds his lot. He gives what he has allotted to his loyal servant. And David, as we know, conquered and took back territory. Remember, we studied that in Chronicles. He was victoriously spreading the kingdom. His kingdom expanded. It's a common theme in the Old Testament. And the patriarchs put down, if you remember in Genesis, they put down boundary markers. Again, expansion of territory. David acquired great portions, but the psalm, like the rest of Scripture, looks beyond that. You see, Jesus has been given the name that's above every name. And the whole earth is his. Not one part of creation that Jesus is to say, it's mine. In fact, even to this day, he's taking territory back where people are repenting and believing. And here's the thing, when he returns in power and glory, all of it will be taken back. David, like Abraham, lived by faith, knew that because of God's promise, an eternal king, an imperishable inheritance to come, and a new heavens and a new earth, they knew they were expecting that. They longed for that. And Jesus has gone away, as we've been studying in John, to prepare a new place. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7 says this concerning an inheritance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What's my point? My point is this. If we are God's people, that means we are marked by contentment that's satisfied in Jesus, because we know that we have everything in him. David knew that he had everything in the promises of God. Abraham trusted God by faith. And if you remember Abraham, he died in the land. He had to buy his own burial plot, but he knew one day it all would be his. He looked to a city whose builder and maker was God. When you are marked by that kind of contentment in the Lord, it displays itself. How are you doing with this? How are we doing about not complaining? Do our neighbors hear us poor mouth about our lives? Or do we reflect that we've been given everything in Jesus? Do we give thanks to God? Does gratitude characterize our thoughts of God? And thankfulness, friends, is a good test of our faith. Its absence demonstrates that our faith is more lip service than experiential knowledge. Your and my days, whether easy or difficult, should be filled with thanksgiving, because while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And he's prepared a place for us. And he's coming again. Don't raise your hand, but have you been demanding lately? And whenever that creeps into our lives, we're not focused on the imperishable inheritance we have in Jesus. Husbands, wives, parents, are you careful to repent of discontentment before your family? There's been sometimes I've had to say, you know what, boys, I could not have been more discontent and unthankful in what I just said. God's not pleased by that. Because they remember that, and they learn that from us. Do you nag your husband, your wife, or parent about, well, if I could just have this, then I would be happy? Friends, God's people say, Lord, all of you is more than enough. And the Lord puts us in times of difficulty. But he calls us to put our eyes on heaven. Let our words be full of thanksgiving and praise. Let's move to point four. See, I told you I'd move through these quickly. God's people are marked by a visible hope in God's promises. Point four. God's counsel is their instruction. God's counsel is their instruction. Verse 7 says, the Lord counsels me. You see that? David needed counseling from the Lord. Guess who else needs it? We do. We need God's wisdom. Our decisions may not affect as many people as David's did, but they affect the one person who matters most to us, and that's namely ourselves. And they generally also affect others, and sometimes many who depend on us. And God provides such counsel if we ask him. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 5, many of you have committed this to memory. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. The issue is, when God gives wisdom, though, friend, do we receive it? That's really the case, isn't it? God's wisdom and his word is given to us, but do we receive it and apply it as we should? God's people are those who value his instruction and wisdom. And it amazes me how often, and I'm including myself, we make all kinds of decisions, small and large, without even consorting the word of God. I got this, Lord, I got it. I don't have to commit this to prayer. I don't need to seek to be informed by your word. happens so fast. We do this with our money, our clothing, how we present ourselves, our conversations. A big one would be our calendar. Living life, in many ways, just kind of separated from God's wisdom. And the problem always begins with, that's mine, that's my calendar. That's my, you fill in the blank. And God's people are those who say, Lord, you gave it. And how can I use this instead for your glory? Did you notice that even in the evening, his heart instructs him there in verse 7? Did you notice that? If we are meditating on the Lord, we'll go to bed with God on our minds. And David makes that exact point. In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. The stable believer has God before their eyes and knows then that God is at their side and they cannot be shaken from their faith in him. So if you want more wisdom, more stability, here's the application. The answer is easy. Draw near to God. He desires for us to draw near to him. Let's move to point 5. Last point. God's people are marked by visible hope in God's promises. Point 5. God's anointed one is their resurrection. Look again at verses 9 through 11 there, and you see why David was so confident in the Lord. And when you read this psalm, you're like, man, this is some serious faith. This is some serious trust in the Lord. Did they take this psalm and kind of, was it the inspiration behind trust and obey? This is significant faith and trust in God in Psalm 16. It's because he believed that one day a great king would have victory over the grave. A great anointed one of verse 10, the holy one of verse 10, would cause tongues to sing, provide eternal rest for God's people, make known to them the path of life, and give them eternal pleasures beyond their wildest imaginations. Verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your holy one see decay. What's interesting is that in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this passage at Pentecost. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and look with me at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. It's on page 1058 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 22 through, I'll stop at probably 31. Peter preaching to those in Jerusalem. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, just like we've been studying in John's gospel, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, verse 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Yeah, David, he was trying to, yeah, David is not the one in view of Psalm 16, not the fulfillment. Verse 30, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor his body see decay. Peter is saying, David decayed. Jesus did. Jesus was raised from the dead. to the glory of God the Father. You see, this text is primarily not about us being, hear me clear this morning. If you hear one sentence, hear me really clear this morning. This text is not primarily about you and me being more this or that, you know. You like that motion? Gung-ho. It's primarily about putting our hope in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. I mean, the hope of Christ is all over this psalm. Look at verse 1 and 2. He is our refuge and greatest good. Verse 3, he is the ultimate delight of the Father. Verse 4, he suffered the sorrows of our idolatry. Verse 5, he is our great portion and satisfaction, and he has secured a blessed eternity for us. Verse 6, he has secured an imperishable inheritance for us in heaven. Verse 7, he is the Lord, and by his Spirit he counsels our hearts. Verse 8, he is by our side, never leaving us nor forsaking us. Verses 9 and 10, he makes the heart glad because he did not see decay, but rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven for us so that he may come again. And verse 11, he is the path of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The ultimate joy, the eternal pleasure will be known when we see his face. Oh, friends, if you're here this morning and you've not known Christ like this, you've never known God in a right relationship, I want to tell you wonderful news. Even though we've sinned against God, even though we've worshipped other things above our Creator, which is total ridiculousness, and rejected him as our Maker and God, lived in a way that's so separate from him and his Word, he's loved us by sending his own Son. God himself came in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. And he lived the perfect life that all of us should have lived. And Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins and mine, because our sin costs. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want life everlasting, if you want to be able to echo what David sang about here, the promises of God, you have to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Repent means to take God's side against your sin. And trust not in your own good deeds, but trust in Christ alone. You see, the Lord Jesus endured our guilt and shame on the cross so that God could cover us, those who repent and believe in his righteousness. Can you imagine that? You and I can't earn our righteousness before the Lord. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness not of our own. God himself gives himself to save us, to reconcile us to himself. And to prove that God had received payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. That's how we know sin has been atoned for. At the cross, God raised him from the dead. He's victorious. Death could not hold him. Praise God. If you want to know more about a right relationship with the Lord, hear me clearly. Repent of your sins today. Stop going your way. And see your need for the Lord. And trust in Jesus for salvation. I'll be up front. I'd love to spend time with you after the service if you want to know more about that relationship with God. Well, friends, let us conclude. Again, I'm going to conclude with the last verse, verse 11. You have made known, God does it, the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, to die outside the Lord is to remain in death and eventually eternal death unto hell. But to die in the Lord Jesus Christ is to know the resurrection. First, in your own soul, but secondly, a resurrected body that could dwell with God forever. The hope of the resurrection and eternal life, to enjoy God's presence forever. You may not think of God in those terms, but friends, I can tell you this. I don't care what your greatest pleasure is today, it will not compare to God. God's people know that. And they expect to see his face and understand no pleasure will compare to seeing God face to face. You can be prepared to die today by coming to the source of life, and that's Jesus. I pray you'll do that. And if you have come to life, I pray you put others on that path, show them the way to come to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word and Lord, how clear you make it is to us, Lord, what it means to be your people, to walk in faithful trust and obedience unto you. And I pray, God, that we would rejoice in the hope that though our bodies are decaying even now, though sin and death is all around us, Lord, we have the hope of eternal life because your anointed one, he did not stay in the grave. Father, encourage our hearts today as a result of the resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.